Well, if you're not in Revelation 12, they're starting in verse 12, and chapter 13 we'll look at as well today. I'd ask you to turn there. We've seen so far key characters in the true spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes between Satan the dragon and the church and Jesus Christ. And starting in chapter 13, we're going to see the Antichrist and his harlot of Babylon standing for the world system and the people who bear the mark of the beast, as we'll look more at that next week. We're given this look at what's going on here in chapters 12 to 15 before we see their judgment in chapters 16 to 20. And the reason we're given these specific visions, as we said last week, is to show us what the battle is really all about, so that we're encouraged as Christians while we're down here in the difficulties of this world. And we began looking at the second half of Revelation, which is starting in chapter 12, a few Sundays ago. Richard Phillips says in his commentary, the visions provided to John in Revelation should be as familiar to Christians as Jesus' well-known parables. Of course, we know that's not true, but I think he's making the point we make it more complicated than it needs to be. He said an example is the vision we've seen in chapter 12 of a woman, the child, and the dragon. What a picture. We've seen that the woman stands for Israel and the church out of which the Messiah came. And then the church that continues in Christ. The child, of course, for Jesus Christ's birth and Jesus Christ himself. And then the dragon, of course, for the devil. He says this dramatization of spiritual warfare in the church age should provide an easy-to-understand mental picture for all believers. And this is the purpose of these chapters, to show us the attacks of the enemy, show us then the sure resources that we have in Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel and his word. This vision shows us how Satan fails to destroy Jesus in his first coming, but yet he will vainly rage against Christ and his church in anger with inevitable failure as the time goes on. So last Sunday we saw that because of the gospel and the cross, remember, the enemy, though raging in this world, has lost his place in heaven to accuse the true believer in Christ of their sins. He's been kicked out of the courtroom of heaven, we saw last week. We saw the picture of that courtroom where Satan once would accuse. Now heaven, Jesus Christ, through his perfect righteousness and finished work, has taken away our sins that he once used against us. So now he no longer has a place in the courtroom of heaven to accuse us, to come against us, to condemn us. Yes, he will seek to make us feel guilty and feel condemned in this world, but in heaven, the devil has lost his place because Christ has taken away our sin once and for all on the cross as true believers. And because he did that on the cross, we saw last week, earlier in chapter 12, that at the same time that happened, Michael and his angels, the good guys, kicked the devil and his minions out of heaven for good. And so that connection was there, we saw, between heaven and what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So we as believers know that there is, as Romans 8:1 says, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But what we're going to see as we continue on in 12 and 13 is we also have to live with the reality, don't we, of knowing that the enemy is still in this world until Christ comes back. He's seeking to wreak havoc, as Jesus said, seeking to kill, steal, and destroy. And we have to be ready for that. We have to understand that. We need to be built up in the gospel and in Jesus Christ to stand in him. And that's what we're going to see where, as we begin looking where we left off in chapter 12 last Sunday and moving into chapter 13. We're going to see some important truths that prepare us as Christians in this evil world, reminding us of who we are in Jesus and who the enemy is, the devil. And so that therefore, in that understanding, we can practically live for Christ as we live towards the end and look toward his return. And we're going to see that there at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning today of chapter 13. And what we see in chapter 13, as we just kind of overview this, is the picture of two beasts. If you read on through, you'll notice that in 13 there are two beasts that the enemy, the devil, uses in this world. The dragon has two beasts in the world. We're going to see one, a little bit of it, today with the Antichrist. And then next week, more, and as we go on in chapter 13, the false prophet. The Antichrist is more 1 to 10, and the false prophet is in 11 to 18 of chapter 13. But the point I want you to understand with the idea of the Antichrist is not so much about who it is, but what the Antichrist involves. And how that mindset of Antichrist is seen in the world throughout history in the church age. It's not so much about the who, though everybody tries to figure out the who, or they have in history. It's more of the how and the what. There have been many ideas people have had through the years about individuals who are thought to be this person, the Antichrist, whether it's the Pope, Ronald Reagan, Barack Obama, Nebuchadnezzar, on down the line. There's a lot of ideas people have had. Nobody's ever identified it the right way. Should give us warning about trying to figure out exactly who it's going to be, though I do believe there's going to be a person in the end, near the end, an Antichrist. But it's not our job to try to figure out the who. I like what Dan Aiken says. He says, "The Bible's teaching on this is not given to provoke our speculation as to who it is, but God's design is to instruct us concerning what Antichrists do and how they work, how they're as they are empowered and deployed by the dragon, Satan himself." So he says, "The text is given to enlighten us to the devices of the devil, the strategies of Satan." So that's what we ought to be paying attention to. It's not so much do we figure out the identity, but are we understanding what the mindset of Antichrist is all about? God's word shows us that the Antichrist is ultimately, yes, there's going to be a person, I believe. There's different views about that. I believe there will be one in the end. But the overall idea, because did you know the word Antichrist is not even used in the book of Revelation? It's used in 1 John. Now the idea is there. This beast is known to be the Antichrist. But it's an overall mindset against God that's been going on from the beginning of the church age that is seen often in political powers, but ultimately the overall mindset of the world that's against the gospel, against Christ, Antichrist, against God, that is going through all of history. And it will come to full fruition, I believe, at the end of time, before Christ comes back in the embodiment of one leader. But our focus needs to be not so much on who the person is, but understanding the strategies that are there, what this mindset and attitude that is in this sinful world of Antichrist is all about, how it shows up, how do we recognize it. So how do we grow in understanding the truth and having the resources as we start to look at chapter 12 and then start to look at 13, we finish 12 and look at 13, that'll help us? What are the resources, the foundational truths that'll help us? Number one, in chapter 12, if you back up there to verse 12 of chapter 12 up to 17, the first key we will look at today is to rejoice in light of eternity. Rejoice and have joy and rejoice in light of eternity. You see verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." You know, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul reminds us there that we're to focus on the things not of this world that we see, but on the things of eternity that we can't see. Those are the things that we can't see, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, that will last. Those are the things of eternity. And the point is, through the cross in Revelation, we've seen that the devil and the demons are cast out of heaven. They can no longer accuse the church that is in Christ again in heaven. And that casting out that we looked at last week, it tells us about two things. Two things result from that casting out. Number one, eternally Christians are secure, and there is, as it says in Revelation 12:12, great rejoicing in heaven. And we know Luke says in Luke 15 that the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who's saved. There's great rejoicing in heaven over what is true eternally because of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. And that's where our focus needs to be, on the joy we have in Christ and the gospel. Tim Chester said, this is the one command in chapter 12, rejoice. That's the only command in the whole chapter, is rejoice. He says both truths should motivate us. There is no place for apathy and there is no need to despair. Christians have an eternal joy that strengthens us while we live in this world because of what Christ has done on the cross. Someone said the enemy's attacks against our buildings, our budgets, our bodies show ultimately that we know that because he does that, he can't do anything against our blessings. That is eternally secure. What we have in Jesus Christ. He can't come against us in heaven, so he comes against us in this world. That's the point. Remember, he's been kicked out of heaven and from accusing us. So he comes at us here. On the other hand, this world we know is full of trials and attacks of the enemy. And we can't avoid those things as we live in this world. Temptation to sin and trials. Nevertheless, what does the Bible tell us? Here and other places, we're to count it all joy, like James says. We're to rejoice, Revelation says. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Well, we're not in heaven yet, fully, but we are connected to heaven because we're in Christ. So we have an eternal rejoicing. And the point in this is Christ says we're seated in the heavenlies. We're to rejoice while we live in this sinful world. My old seminary professor, Doug Kelly, he writes about this in the commentary on Revelation. He tells about when he was growing up in North Carolina years ago, and dancing was forbidden. I guess it was many years ago. But anyway, when World War II ended, around that time, I guess, the soldiers came home. He remembers as a kid, the rules were set aside, and people were just dancing and rejoicing in the streets because the victory had been won. And there was great joy. And the ultimate victory, he's making the point that we have as Christians, that's at the heart of our joy, that's eternal, is what Christ has done that we talked about last week on the cross. And it means this is true for us for all eternity. For those of us who are in Jesus Christ, there is great rejoicing. Even though there is suffering and trials and difficulties that we go through, this is why Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. We count our trials all joy, James says. It's why the Bible says we're to praise God and thank Him in all things. Because of what is true of what Jesus Christ has done. The salvation that we have is too great to remain silent over it. And that's the point Revelation 12:12 is making. Philip says, what better news could we ever have and hear that Satan the accuser has been cast down? The victory is won. Salvation is secure. The kingdom of God is launched. And Christ reigns. He is now reigning now. We have reason to rejoice because we know we're saved. We know we're forgiven. We know salvation is secure. And that transforms the way that we live. If we're truly believers down here in this world, that rejoicing in eternity reminds us of who we are as we live in this world, reminds us of how we're to live, because that eternity is secure. Someone said, if we have no hope in the future, if we think there is nothing out there, then what's the reason to be moral, to have integrity? Because it doesn't matter. We just eat, drink, and be merry, this person says, because we die. But we know our hope is secure. We rejoice. We live differently. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in Christ keeps himself pure, just as Christ is pure. But we not only worship, Revelation 12 shows us, and we worship as we rejoice, we also watch out. We worship and we watch out. And this is where the vision goes in chapter 12, reminding us that the enemy's time is short. You see, it is good news that the enemy cannot accuse us any longer in heaven. And we rejoice because our security is there in eternity. However, we also live in reality in knowing that is the very reason the enemy in this world comes at us with the attacks that he does. Because he knows his time is short. Because he's a beaten foe. But yet, he's still alive and he's still at work in this world. That's at the very heart of the enemy's attacks today. He seeks to harm believers in this time because, as someone says, he hits us in this world because he can't get to us in eternity. The fact is, once the devil fails to deter a person from believing in Christ and then they trust in him, he then comes at that Christian, we know, in a lot of different angles in this world. A lot of temptations and trials. And the reason he does it is because he knows he can't win the ultimate battle, which is the battle for the soul. I mean, think about what happened with Hitler. I told the story about D-Day and how the victory was won. We've heard that before. But think about after World War II. Essentially, with D-Day, that was the end of the war, June 1944. German generals sought to get Hitler to negotiate and end the war, but in fact, Hitler did the exact opposite. Because of rage and hatred, he did everything he could in many cases to come against his enemies. He used, for example, these V-2 rockets to attack England. The last few months of the war, it said, thousands of them were sent into London, causing damage and destruction, killing many people and destroying. Why? Did he do it? Because he knew he lost. And because of pure evil. He wanted to cause Hitler as much damage as he could while he had time to do it. And he knew the cause was ultimately lost. And he was a reckless, lost person who was fighting with everything that he could to the end. And that's a picture of the devil. Someone said the devil is frightening and he's mad. He knows the time is short and his cause is lost, so he comes against you with the desperation and recklessness of one who has no hope of redemption, no reason to show mercy, no desire does the devil have to make terms. Do you know your enemy? In other words, there's a restaurant in America called Chick-fil-A that was started by Christians and is run by Christians. They're closed on Sunday. But I saw this picture on Facebook the other day where there was a drive-thru at this Chick-fil-A restaurant, and the license tag of this one car that they had in the picture said Lucifer. It said on there, if somebody ever accuses Chick-fil-A of discriminating, you can't ever do that. They're letting Lucifer drive through. And it was just joking. But you look in the comments, and there was one comment, this lady said, well, he needs to, meaning Lucifer, get all the Jesus he can. This is the view people have of the devil. Like he's some redeemable person or figure out there. He just needs a little encouragement. No, he hates God. He hates goodness. He hates us. And we need to understand that because that's how we then stand in the gospel and know that we can't compromise, which we all struggle with it at times. It's why we can't compromise with sin. It's why we can't give in a little bit to the things of the world and say, hey, just live on both sides. Because this is who we're dealing with. Most of all, we love God, right? We want to please Him. But we've got to know our enemy and know of Satan's hate, and what's behind everything in this world is this evil one who, as Jesus said, came to kill, steal, and destroy. And he knows he's thrown out of heaven. He's been defeated, but he's not giving up. A bit like a rabid, wounded animal that knows it's going to die, he is attacking as much as he can while he still has life. And as the old saying says, misery loves company. And he wants to bring down as much as he can and hurt until the time. But he's lost. So we rejoice and worship in view of eternity, but we watch out while we're in this world, knowing the mindset of the enemy. As Philip said, Satan persecutes the church on earth, not because he thinks he can take away our salvation, but because he knows he can't take away our salvation. So we got to remember this. When we're tempted, when we're persecuted, when governments turn against us, The very fact that this is happening actually shows we belong to the Savior, and nothing can ever change that. That doesn't always make us feel good, but it reminds us of where we're going and that God's with us and that we belong to Him. Remember Peter and John in Acts 5, they were attacked for preaching the gospel, but they left rejoicing because they said they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. So we have a deep-rooted joy in Jesus expressed as we worship and honor Him with our lives and our lips in this world. We know we belong to Him and nothing will change that. And the enemy's time is short, so he persecutes, he attacks, but our joy in Christ lasts forever. We see verse 13. The dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And of course, that woman stands for the church, stands for the people of God. And so he comes at him. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, and that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times a half a time, a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. As we've seen many times in Revelation, the imagery goes back to where? The Old Testament. This is Old Testament pictures that are being assumed we understand. And the point is here about God's protection of His church, of course, His nourishment. We saw this picture earlier in chapter 12. Protection and strengthening of the church while in this world. And just as God lifted up the Israelites in the Old Testament, Exodus 19 says, God tells them, I lifted you up on wings like eagles. Later in Isaiah 40 it says, those who wait on the Lord will be what? Rise up on wings like eagles. This is imagery they knew going back to the Exodus. And just as God had done that for the Jews, so would the church that's in Christ, as they waited on Him and looked to Him, be lifted up. What happens with an eagle's wings? They're so powerful. I love to see them flying through the air. They soar. They catch those drafts. And we're lifted up like we're on wings of eagles in the safety. Even though we're in this world, God promises He'll protect His church. It doesn't mean we won't suffer and we won't be persecuted, but He will give us protection and nourishment, just as He nourished the Jews in the wilderness with manna. As we look to His Word and we know who we are in Christ, He'll build us up as we go through this journey. That picture of going through the journey until the promised land of heaven, He promises He'll do that. And the time and times and half a time, we've seen that before in Revelation. It refers to the time of persecution that is limited until Christ returns. It's 3.5, half of 7. It's the same as the 42 months, the same as the 1260 days. But I believe it's symbolic of the whole time since Christ has come until He comes back. It's a limited time of suffering, but it is real. And God promises in that time, He will feed us. He will protect us. He will lift us up as we wait on Him, as we look to Him. Someone said this stands for God's supernatural intervention to deliver the church from danger. He will, as we look to Him, build us up. He will empower us as we look to His Word for strength, like the manna that came from heaven to the Israelites. He will give us strength to persevere, wisdom to navigate this world, and avoid falling into the lies and the temptations that the devil will bring against us. This is our strength. Notice verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that's the church, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Someone said this highlights the false teaching of the devil in the world by which he seeks to sweep away the unwary. I think that's a good way of looking at it. Because I think it is a lot about deception and just overwhelming pouring out of lies that are in the world that come from the enemy. And the point again is the enemy won't give up. This is a picture here, first of all, I think going back to Pharaoh. It's a couple images here. It goes back to Pharaoh when he tried to drown the young boys, remember, in the Nile. And the devil spewing out here, like I said, probably referring in the context of Christians today to the lies he gives. They spew out, they overwhelm. But listen to Ezekiel 29:3. God says, "Behold, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt." But get this, the great dragon of that lies in the midst of the streams, that says, "The Nile is my own, I made it for myself." He compares God through Ezekiel, Pharaoh, essentially to the devil, to the dragon, to this whole, the way he works through that type of thing and brings lies and deception. This is an interesting application I read about, but Russell Moore, he says, in thinking about those baby boys that were killed, Russell Moore says, "The enemy hates babies. Abortion is his work. The struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the enemy himself." But where is the hope? We see in the other image here that just as the earth swallowed Korah, remember that story in Numbers 16? When they came against Moses and they grumbled, they complained, and they had their whole group to go against Moses. And what did God do? He swallowed, the earth opened up, and Dathan and Korah and Abiram, they were swallowed up by the earth. And what's the picture here in Revelation? He swallows this river of lies and deception and all that comes out to come against the church. God brings protection. He swallows it up and he takes care of his people, reminding us of where our true security and strength is found. And that leads me to point number two. And that's revere God. Revere God alone. Not only rejoice, but revere God alone in light of the power of the enemy. See verses 1 to 2 in chapter 13. Jesus said in Mark 13:23 to be on guard. He said, "I've told you all things beforehand." We have to be careful of the enemy's deception. The enemy is a powerful deceiver, and we've got to ask God to give us discernment to tell the difference between the truth and the real Jesus Christ and the false ideas that are out there in the world today of so many types of deception and many times false gospels that deceive. But this begins with what we see in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 13. And we're going to look at 13, you know, next week as well and the following week. But we'll start it out today. We revere Christ alone, God alone. We have to keep that focus. What we see here in verses 1 to 2 is how the dragon, the devil himself, will seek to live out his purposes through this beast that rises up from the sea. You see the picture? The point is, in this imagery, it's through the beast that the devil is going to do his work through the church age. And what we have to remember is, again, the Old Testament imagery in Revelation that's used, and the focus here seems to be on the abyss. In the Old Testament, the water was seen as a place of darkness. Even Revelation later talks about that in heaven there'll be no sea. It was a place of chaos and darkness, where evil and the unknown flowed out of. And here we see, literally, if you look in the Greek, it's the dragon is watching, the devil's watching the beast, his beast, rise out of the abyss. Just, you can see it rising up, and you see more and more of this beast, this powerful thing coming up out of the water, and the dragon's on the sand shore watching the beast come up to do his bidding. Achan said the Antichrist, or beast from the sea in verses 1 to 10. And the false prophet in verses 11 to 18. We'll look at that more later. They're joined at the hip with the dragon. What do we see here? The dragon, the beast, the Antichrist, and then later the false prophet. Three of them together. What are they trying to do? He says they are nothing less than a counterfeit trinity. Satan counterfeits God the Father. The Antichrist tries to counterfeit God the Son, and the false prophet tries to counterfeit God the Holy Spirit. This is what we see. The point is that to stand in this dark world, we can never underestimate the enemy first of all. For he's pictured here as, yes, he's defeated, but he's powerful, he's crafty. His goal has always been to be like God. And even in defeat, he is still trying to do that in the church age, to counterfeit God. And that's why we've got to be in His Word. That's why we need to know the gospel. That's why we need preachers and teachers. That's why we need to be equipped and know the truth. Because there are so many lies and deception and false ideas that are not of Christ out there today. So many wrong ideas that are not the truth of who God is. If we're going to know and live and worship, live for and worship the one true God, we can't assume that we've got it right. Because the beast that the dragon works through is so deceptive. We cannot assume that, you know, I'm living just fine. And yeah, I read my Bible some and I'm a Christian. I know the basics. And never assume and just think that, well, yeah, I wouldn't possibly go into some sort of false worship. I wouldn't possibly, you know, ever follow a God of my own making and follow and get into the things that the devil is trying to deceive people with. We can't assume that. We've got to get into God's Word to know that and be grounded and rooted and stay focused and keep growing. We can't just, well, assume I've got it down, you know, and I'm living life fine, and, you know, I wouldn't do that. I mean, bank tellers, as I've shared this before in the past, you know, what do they have to do to learn to recognize counterfeit money? They got to spend a lot of time with the real thing because the counterfeit looks so close to what the real thing looks like. It can be so hard to spot it. Only the trained professionals and the ones who know how to recognize it are able to do it. So we've got to stay close to God in His truth. We've got to remember the imagery of the shepherd, God, Jesus, and us as sheep. We easily go astray. We've got to stay with the shepherd. We've got to ask for Him to give us grace to not fall away. How true is it with the world today, with the false religions that are out there, and people who say that they're Christians and act like an angel of light, like the devil says about him, he's an angel of light. All these things that seem to be portraying and that they are Christianity, false religions, cults that are out there. And people who say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, and they think they've got it right, and they're following the Lord, but in fact they're caught up in a false idea. They get caught in false religions, false ideas of God. Think about what's happening here in this picture. The dragon is watching as he essentially summons this beast, the Antichrist, up from the waters to do his bidding. Someone said the dragon seems to be summoning forth from the great deep the beast, this beast, in his own image. We might say the beast is the image of the invisible dragon. And it seems that they are intent on putting themselves in the place of God in Christ. It's always been the devil's goal, is to be like God, even greater than God. It might even be that the description of these blasphemous names that are on his head, did you notice that? Refer to claims that the beast tries to make in the world in different ways to be the true way, to be the Messiah, to be the answer. The obvious implication of the beast claim to be the Messiah, therefore, is that Jesus is not the Messiah. That's what the Antichrist idea is all about. So this is this blasphemous idea of the names on the head of the beast, is the idea of Satan working through powers in this world. We're going to talk about this more, where it looks like the devil tries to deceive and make it to look like the way of the world is the right way, and to turn from God. We see in verse 1 there, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth were like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Now, the overall idea is this, that this beast is connected, of course, to the dragon, who's Satan himself. And he's going to carry out, in the church age, the work of the dragon. And like the dragon, back in Revelation 12 and earlier, this beast has 7 heads, 10 horns, royal diadems. That 7 and 10 number stands for a sense of completeness, a sense of a certain level of power, authority. And the difference is, while the beast has crowns on his horns, the dragon has the crowns on his heads, meaning he has greater authority. The point is, the dragon calls the shots. The beast is given authority by the dragon, but the beast is carrying out the purpose of the dragon in the world. And all this, if you study back in Daniel 7, is tied to that imagery and what happens there. In Daniel 7, there are four beasts in the vision that Daniel gets that represent the power of the Roman government that would rise up later in future. And then we're, Christians are looking back to it. More is said about that in Revelation 17. But the general impression here is of the beast coming with powers, through rulers, through authorities, and through ultimately this world system. Daniel's vision had a fourth beast whose 10 horns stood for the kings that would rise. And the fact that these horns each wear diadems confirms that they probably referred in Daniel's vision to royal persons, people that would rise up in history. But the beast in Revelation 13, as we get back to that, it seems to combine many of these images from the beast in Daniel's vision. This suggests, as someone said, John's beast is greater than any of the individual empires or even that of Rome. The beast here stands in Revelation for all the empires in human history that have stood against God and his people. So that's where we get the idea of the Antichrist, this attitude and mindset throughout history against God. As I said earlier, the Antichrist certainly appears to be a figure who will rise up in the last days before Christ comes. But 1 John, where we see that term, tells us many antichrists have already risen up through church history. In fact, it's there that we find it, and the antichrist is seen as those opposing the revelation of God in Christ. The point John makes in his letters about antichrist is while there will be this figure in the end, many have already come. And he says in 1 John 4 that we read, every spirit which does not confess Jesus Christ is that spirit of Antichrist. And don't we see it all in the world today? The point is, the enemy's goal throughout the church age is to counterfeit God, counterfeit Christ, and to impress, in a sense, with false power, the glory of this world, the glitter and glamour and the power of this world, to make it seem like the Christian message is not the right way and that there's a better way in the world. This is the key. The beast Daniel and Revelation talk about are an overall anti-God focus that flows from the dragon, the devil, seen throughout history with this overall attitude against God. And we're given this picture here of this powerful influence of the beast, 10 and 7 standing for fullness, an extensiveness of power, something that could overwhelm and does when you think about the things happening in the world and the way the devil works. Hendrickson said the beast symbolizes the persecuting power of Satan embodied in all the nations of the world throughout history. In the beast, the persecuting power of the dragon, the devil, becomes visible. So we see him working through the powerful figures and nations and things of this world, this overall attitude against God and mindset that can influence people and does to turn away from God and to think that the answer is in the world. And so we see this beast in the overall attempts of this world today to take the place of God. Chester said it takes the place of God, this mindset. The aim is redefining morality, demanding allegiance. We can see it, he says, in our governments. The redefining of morality in areas like euthanasia, abortion, and gender and sexuality. The point is, in this world, we've got to revere God first, more than anything else. We have got to fear the Lord. We have got to stay close to Him. We as Christians must realize the dragon's work through this beast, the Antichrist that's in the world, is overwhelming. It's alluring. But we know the greatness of God. You know, the great thing about the end of Daniel 7, if you study that story, that vision, is at the end of it, Daniel is told that the saints of the Most High God will receive the kingdom in the end. Even back then, God promised that the people of God would possess the true kingdom in the end. So we hold fast. And then number three, the last point today, in verse 3 there, we've got to not only rejoice in eternity and revere God most of all, we've got to recognize deception in light of the enemy's strategy. Recognize deception. We kind of hinted at that. But this gets a little bit more specific on that. You know, one of the important things we see about this beast that the dragon works through, this mindset, this Antichrist mindset, is the way he will seek to imitate Christ. The way he will seek to, just as the devil, the dragon, seeks to imitate the Father, as I said earlier. Christ wears many diadems in the picture we have in Revelation of him, and this beast has his own crowns. Christ has a worthy name written on him, but the beast has blasphemous names. See, rather than worship God, the world falls into the worship of the devil, whether they realize it or not. And the enemy has no new ideas of his own, no new creations. He just twists and perverts and tries to copy God in a perverted way. And so he's not worthy, as someone says, of our allegiance in any way. He's not worthy of our worship. We don't want to give to him in any way what only belongs to God. What we see is this beast will seek to imitate the work of salvation in a way. Did you notice that? Did you notice the wound that he has healed, this mortal wound in verse 3? It's a way, an imitation of trying to imitate in his own perverted way, the devil, what Jesus Christ does on the cross and through the resurrection. That the world will marvel, and we'll talk about it more next week, at the beast. It's the way of the world. It's the way of living for yourself. Now, some people think this false resurrection could refer to Nero. And the rumors, you read all kinds of stuff about this, that it referred in history that time to Nero, who committed suicide, and then there were rumors that he came back to life, you know. And it's a legend, you know. The beast there here, it's verse 3, doesn't commit suicide. No, he's wounded mortally, and then it appears he's healed. Some point to history. And the fall of empires like Rome and how they were resurrected later after great destruction. And it looked like they had died, that empire, society, and then risen up. I don't buy that either. No, it's trying to teach us a spiritual truth here. The point is not about pointing to one specific person or event, but to show us a principle about living in light of the cross in a dark world. Satan comes as an angel of light. His methods are crafty. Revelation 13:14 later will tell us the beast was wounded by the sword. What's the sword in Revelation? It's the word of God wielded by Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus Christ, the point seems to be in context, what Jesus Christ does on the cross and through the resurrection, through the gospel, he deals this death blow spiritually to the devil. Remember we talked about he's no longer able to accuse. On the cross, sin is canceled out, and the ultimate, any power of the devil that ultimately for eternity affects us is dealt with. But the devil still tries to rage, like we said earlier, doesn't he? And he does. And he's so crafty. The truth is Christ has dealt the death blow to the enemy through Christ's death and resurrection. The enemy can no longer condemn you if you're in Christ. You're forgiven and set free from sin. The truth is our hope is not in the things of this world that we can be tempted by and we are to trust in every day. Christ has dealt the death blow to the devil, so we no longer have to fear death ultimately and the consequences of sin. He's defeated. He's not just wounded, he's beat ultimately. Christ has overcome. But the devil still comes and tries to make it like in the world that the world's way is still the best. Even though the gospel says he's been beat, he's mortally wounded the beast, the Antichrist. The devil's goal is to deceive and make it look like actually the way of the world is the right way. So he'll come at us with all kinds of lies and ideas about how you can live in this religion and find happiness this way and materialism. and all these things that are to take the focus off of the greatness of God and what the gospel says is true. We know the truth, but he comes at us with deception and tries to fool the people around us, and even Christians he does many times. Bill said Satan's wound appeared to be fatal, and indeed it really was. Nevertheless, the devil's continued activity through his agents makes it appear to John as though he overcame the mortal blow dealt him at Christ's death and resurrection. What do we mean by that? The gospel's the truth, the ultimate reality, but the devil's constantly, as we know, he's got the world deceived, blinded people's eyes. He wants them to think that that's not true. You can't believe it. You can't believe the Bible. It's just a history book. And he gets people to think that what really happened on the cross that we know is true is just a made up myth. You can't really believe the truth. So we have to hold fast to it, don't we? We have to preach it. We have to understand it. We have to be able to defend it. Chester said, "The healing of the mortal wound describes the way individual empires come and go, but he says imperialism keeps emerging in different forms. The Assyrian Empire died, but then the Babylonians rose up." He says, "Then they were replaced by the Medes and Persians. Then they were replaced by the Greeks and then the Romans." And he says, "Still today, empires rise and fall. And one day," he says, "America's global influence will diminish, but then another imperial power will reemerge." The enemy comes as an angel of light, trying to deceive people that they will find their hope in the things of this world, the things that they can look to and build their lives on, and that is fine, and the gospel is not true. You don't need that when their hope is only in the gospel. 1 Timothy 6, I'll close with that as we end. Paul says, "Don't put your hope in the things of this world, but in the God who richly gives you all things to enjoy." Let's look to Him, our King. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're thankful that as true believers in Christ, Revelation gives this vision of hope that we as true Christians, Lord, we're a part of Your eternal church and Your kingdom that will last forever. And Lord, though we feel many times beaten down in this world and discouraged, and Lord, we can listen to the lies and all the things that are going on around us, Lord, and forget that we are the people that are saved by Your grace. We are the people who are the pillar and foundation of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3 says. We're the people, Lord God, that are going to be with You forever, Lord, and we're called to take that message so that others will be saved and they will be a part of Your church, Lord. We know that the enemy rages, Lord, and we know that we have nothing that we can do in ourselves to stand against him. But we look to You, Jesus. We look to Your gospel. Lord, as we know, as we'll see, this Antichrist attitude in the world, Lord, is overwhelming, Lord. Sometimes we don't even realize we're being sucked into it. But remind us, Lord God, that we belong to You, Jesus, and that You'll protect us, Lord, as we walk with You. Remind us that we are sheep in need of the shepherd to lead us. And we give You all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.